Good afternoon, brethren. I was wondering if he was going to pronounce my name correctly, because he didn't come up to me to ask me how to pronounce it, but he did it perfectly. Good to be here again. It's always, at least this time of year, a beautiful drive through the gorge coming from North Carolina, especially when there's not a traffic jam or a wreck on the interstate. Fortunately, no wrecks, no delays today. It's a beautiful drive. Warning, this is the type of sermon that can step on people's toes. I know, because as I prepared this sermon, I stepped on my toes, and oh, were they sore. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20, as we begin to introduce the subject of today's sermon. Matthew 5, verse 20, this is Jesus Christ speaking. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the Pharisees did have righteousness. But what does that mean? On a righteousness scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the lowest, 10 being the highest, if the righteousness of a Pharisee measured 1 on that righteousness scale, would that mean all we would need to do is to measure 2 on the righteousness scale to be in the kingdom of God? After all, that would exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And Jesus said we have to exceed their righteousness. Is that the way we should look at it? Well, of course not. I think all of us realize that. The Pharisees were only interested in appearances. They had a form of righteousness, or as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And of course, the Pharisees denied Christ. They denied the power of God that they personally witnessed. The Pharisees only followed the letter of the law. But as Christ taught us, we are to go beyond the letter of the law and also keep the spirit of the law. So yes, we do have to go beyond what the Pharisees did. And it's way beyond going beyond keeping the letter of the law by keeping the spirit of the law, something the Pharisees would not do. Let's continue with taking a closer look at the Pharisees. Let's see why they were like they were. Because if we're not careful, brethren, we can become like them. We can become good Pharisees, which is not good at all. And we can become like them and not even realize it. And as we look more at the Pharisees, that will lead us to the bigger picture of why the world is as it is today. Because we are going to look at something that many have forgotten and many more don't know. We're here in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 23, verse 2. Matthew 23, verse 2. Now the Pharisees obeyed the law. They were strict in keeping the Ten Commandments. They kept the Sabbath and the holy days. They observed the dietary laws. Matthew 23, verse 2. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Observe and do. He's referring to the Pharisees here. So far, so good. But then it goes downhill after this for the Pharisees. Let's continue. But, and this is Jesus speaking, do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And phylacteries were nothing more than little leather boxes, and in it they kept parchment with parts of Deuteronomy and Exodus written on it. And they would put those wear those letter boxes right on their foreheads and also on their arms. In other words, they dressed righteously. They wanted to appear good. Verse 6, they loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by man, Rabbi, Rabbi. They also wanted and craved recognition. Drop down to verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that was a main problem with the Pharisees, because they had no idea what being humble meant. I remember seeing this at the feast. We were in a gift shop, and in it was this little sign that read, "If only I were humble, then I would be perfect." And that describes a Pharisee's way of thinking. As we said, the Pharisees obeyed the law. They kept the Sabbath and the holy days. They didn't eat unclean foods. They wouldn't even walk by the pork section of their local food line. They were so righteous. But again, they only kept the letter of the law and would not go beyond that. Their hearts were actually as unclean as could be, but they couldn't see it because their righteousness got in their way. Let's go back to Titus 1, verse 16. Titus 1, verse 16. This describes a Pharisee, but remember, we do not want to be like the Pharisees. Brother, we can't sit back and think like a Pharisee would. Well, I keep the Sabbath and the holy days. I tithe. I don't eat pork and shrimp and things like that. So everything is fine in my spiritual life. And as we think that, our hearts may be filled with envy, hatred, jealousy, selfishness, pride, and the like. We can't be like that, brethren. And again, that describes a Pharisee and his righteousness. And where will being as good as a righteousness get us? Brother, not somewhere we want to be. Titus 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And God will deny those who deny him. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 6, verse 46. Luke 6, verse 46. I think we all realize that not everyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ will be in the kingdom. Christ said that in that day, many, not just a few, but many will call out to him, "Lord, Lord," and then start to tell all the great things they've done in Christ's name. And what did Jesus say he would tell those people? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And that's found in Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. And that's a warning to all of us, brethren. You know, it's better to have our toes stepped on now than to have our toes burned off later. Brethren, we have to be more than just like a Pharisee. And here in Luke 6, verse 46, Christ again makes it clear. He makes it very clear. Luke 6, verse 46. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Of course, the books that most of us have in our hands tells us what he said. It gives us his words, and we are to do them. Those of us who've been in the church for years, especially when it was attacked, 20 plus years now, will remember some of the tactics that were used to try to deceive people. And as many of us know, they succeeded in deceiving many people. And when we look at one tactic that they use, we see it's a very simple one. Yes, very simple, but it was very effective. This is one thing they did, and many of you remember it. They told everyone to look at all these other Christian churches and look at all the good that they do. They said to look at the people, how nice they are. They're friendly, they're generous, they're giving. Look how they help the poor and the needy and the sick. Well, people started to think about that, and they said, you know, my neighbors are Baptists, and they're really nice people. They're as fine of people as you'll ever meet. And I work with Methodists and Pentecostals and Catholics and the like, and again, they're all very nice people, very friendly. If I need anything, they're always there to help me. You know, they're good folk. And again, that was just one tactic that was used, but it was very effective. Because you see, it got many people in the church thinking, but it got them thinking as the world thinks of what is good. And what the world thinks is good differs greatly from what God, through his word, the Bible, tells us what is good. And the problem was that many people in the church at that time forgot something. Well, they forgot a lot of things, but they also forgot this. And I'll put it in a question because some of us may have forgotten it too. The question, have we forgotten the two trees? Have we forgotten the two trees? And if anyone is thinking, what two trees? That's your answer. And that's the answer most of the world would give. Some of us remember a certain elderly white-haired gentleman years ago in his sermons, as seen in his later years, it was in every sermon that he would constantly remind us of the two trees. Let's look at that. Let's turn to Genesis 2, verse 9. Genesis 2, verse 9. And I can remember years ago how some people got tired of hearing about the two trees. Some said they knew all about the two trees. Others said they've heard enough about the two trees. But when the church was attacked, it turned out that many people really never heard the message of the two trees. They never understood the meaning of the two trees, and many were deceived because of that. And unfortunately, too many people just forgot about the two trees. Genesis 2, verse 9. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, everyone tends to focus on the tree of life. That's the tree we want. And we can tend to put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil aside over in a corner where we really don't see it much. The tree of life is the one that stands out to all of us. As many of us know, the Bible starts with the tree of life here in Genesis, and it ends with the tree of life back in the book of Revelation. And that's the tree we focus on. Let's see that. Hold your place here in Genesis, and let's turn to Revelation 22, verse 2. Revelation 22, verse 2. Let's read about the tree of life. And this is in New Jerusalem. Of course, Revelation 22 is the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing, for the healing of the nations. And we want to be there, don't we? To see the tree of life in New Jerusalem. Now, we would be quick to say that we would never forget the tree of life. But what about that other tree? Because there are two trees. And the second tree has much significance for us today. And that's the tree many tend to forget. Let's go back to Genesis 2 again. And let's look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that second tree. Let's read Genesis 2, verse 9 again. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Continue in verse 16. The Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But of course, what happened? They ate of the wrong tree. The tree they were told specifically not to eat from. Let's continue in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took up its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And of course, as we know, they were banished from the garden. Eve was deceived and disobeyed God. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. Because although Adam was not deceived, he foolishly followed his wife and willfully disobeyed God by eating of that fruit. 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And they followed the influence of Satan. And the world has been under his influence ever since. They now had knowledge of good and evil. That's another thing about that tree that people tend to forget. It was of both good and evil. And we need to realize that Satan uses both to influence everyone, including us. Look around our society. Look around this world. Who describes or decides what is right or wrong? Who decides what sin is? Do people in the world go to God to see what sin is? No, they most certainly do not. Instead, they decide for themselves, and Satan is behind it. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Yes, Satan is an evil, perverse being, but he still uses good to deceive. Now, notice with Eve, he just didn't say, "Oh, don't listen to God. He's a liar. You can't believe anything he says. Forget about him." No. Instead, he subtly deceived her, put doubts in her mind, got her to thinking that God was really a little bit unfair in preventing this wonderful fruit that they couldn't eat. Satan convinced her he was only trying to help. That was all in her best interest to listen to him. He made it sound all so good, but that's what Satan does. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And Satan will make things sound so good, even righteous, so that even when evil is done, it will seem good. It will sound oh so right. Let's go back to Isaiah 5, verse 20 for some familiar scriptures. Isaiah 5, verse 20. And this is a warning message for all of us to heed today, because it is directed straight at us in this society that we live in. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now let's add verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And we see so much of that today, unfortunately, even in the church. But back then, at the time of Jesus, it affected the Pharisees. And it all started with Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's go back again to Genesis 3, Let's look at Genesis 3, verse 22. Let's not overlook the importance of Adam and Eve's disobedience. Genesis 3, verses 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." And problems in this world have been with us ever since. Now let's go back and look a bit more at the Pharisees and see why they were like they were. And then we'll look at our society's view of right and wrong. And we'll see that all of us, you and I, can unfortunately follow the lead of the society around us. The question was asked, have we forgotten the two trees? The Pharisees did. They were living by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and didn't even know it. And we read that they did have righteousness. And they did do good things. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke again. Luke 18, verse 11. And we'll learn a lot about the Pharisees in this scripture. But you know what? We'll also learn a lot about ourselves. Luke 18, let's read verses 11 and 12. Let's take a look at some of the good that the Pharisees did. Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers." No, the Pharisees were morally upright. They kept the Ten Commandments, which was good. Let's continue as this tax collector. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." The Pharisees fasted, which was good. And they just didn't fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Hopefully, we fast more often than just on the Day of Atonement. And the Pharisees paid their tithes. Oh, they were very faithful in that. So there definitely was good in their lives. And they were respected by the people. They were given honor by the people. But remember, they followed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as Isaiah warned, they could and did reverse to two. Call good evil and evil good. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 12. Let's look at an example of how the Pharisees looked at good and evil. Matthew 12, we'll read verses 10 through 14. "Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep?" And I suspect many animal rights activists don't like that scripture, saying that man has more value than an animal. "Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. Now, there's two things we're going to look at about these scriptures. First, is healing a good thing? This poor man's withered hand is made whole, and our Savior Jesus Christ heals him. Yes, that is a good thing. But how did the Pharisees look at it? Well, because it was done on the Sabbath, they looked at it as something that was evil. So what did they do? They called good evil in this instance, just as the prophet Isaiah warned. Now, the Pharisees knew those scriptures in Isaiah that we read. But you know, when you're guided by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or as we can say, when we are deciding for ourselves what is right or wrong and leave God out of it, when we are frankly just being influenced by Satan, it doesn't matter what Scripture says. It doesn't matter that we know what Scripture says. We'll still do what we want to do, not what Scripture tells us to do. But remember, Satan knows Scriptures too. He knows Scriptures better than all of us combined. But he doesn't live by it. But it all doesn't matter when we eat of that second tree, because good can become evil and evil can become good. Now, what's the second thing we said we'd look at? Well, what else did the Pharisees do? Let's look at verse 14 again here in Matthew 12. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, against Jesus, how they might destroy him. Now, to the Pharisees, healing on the Sabbath was wrong, it was evil. But did you notice that? Plotting murder on the Sabbath wasn't wrong. It wasn't evil. Back to them, it was good. So evil became good. They got all caught up in their own righteousness that they couldn't see God's righteousness. Please turn with me to John 8. We'll pick it up in verse 3. John 8, verse 3. Let's see these scriptures about the Pharisees. And again, we can learn a lot about the Pharisees, and we can learn a lot about ourselves too by these scriptures. John 8, we'll read verses 3 through 11. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." Now the Pharisees followed the letter of the law. So in this case, it took two to commit adultery. But as we've often asked, where was the man that was also caught in adultery? Well, the Pharisees weren't interested in him in this case. They had selective righteousness because they only wanted to trap Jesus. And for this instance, all they needed was the woman in order to spring their trap. Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us as such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And of course, we've always wondered, what was it that he was writing? Lots of speculation, but we really don't know. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now today, some will use this example to basically do away with the seventh commandment. And they'll say, well, see, Christ didn't condemn or punish the woman. Yes, Christ did forgive her. But people will conveniently leave off the part where Christ said to her, "Go and sin no more." He was telling her to change her way of life, not to continue in it. But as we know, in the times we live in, the line between good and evil is definitely blurred by our society. What if after this incident of the woman caught in adultery, when the Pharisees were still upset at being foiled again by Jesus, someone came up to the Pharisees and told them about a man who had an affair with a married woman, got her pregnant, and then had her husband killed so he can marry her. Now, if the Pharisees were then asked, "Would you be capable of doing anything like that?" How would a Pharisee have answered that question, especially still being upset at being foiled by Jesus again? Well, the Pharisees probably would have gotten indignant at being asked such a question. They would have shown righteous indignation, as the saying goes. And you know, I found over the years, usually when someone shows righteous indignation, it's really nothing more than self-righteous indignation. A Pharisee would never think that he was even remotely capable of committing such terrible sins as the ones we just listed. He probably would have told that person, "How dare you ask such a question of me, a Pharisee?" I think we can all guess who the example was that we gave, King David. Some of you remember we just had a sermon about him last month and we went over that. Yes, King David committed all those terrible sins that a Pharisee would say he would never commit. King David, a man after God's own heart. Brethren, would we put ourselves above King David? Would we say as a Pharisee would, "Well, he may have committed such terrible sins, but I would never do such things"? You know, a Pharisee was always critical of others because no one came up to his standards. And so Pharisees always looked down at other people because, in their eyes, they just didn't measure up to them. And that's an attitude for all of us to avoid because, unfortunately, that Pharisaical attitude is alive and well in our day because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is alive and well in our day. Another question we can ask, is there good in our world today? And the answer is, of course, yes. There's a lot of good in our world today. Is there evil in our world today? Again, the answer is, of course, yes. There's a lot of evil in our world today. But if we're also asked, well then, is the good in the world performed by good people? Is the evil in the world performed by evil people? I think we can see the answer is not so cut and dry, is it? Yes, there are good people. Yes, there are evil people. But remember, when people take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they do both. For instance, there are people who will divert much time, money, and energy in feeding the poor, helping the homeless, and that is good. But many of those same people believe in abortion on demand, killing unborn babies as a convenience to them, and that's evil. Many of you are familiar with the Dear Abby advice columnist. I go back to the old-time Dear Abby, as many of you do, but I believe her daughter has taken over. It is her daughter that took over the column after her death. Well, if you're not familiar with Dear Abby, people write in to her for advice, for help in their problems, and she writes back to try to help the people, and she does help a lot of people with her advice, and that's good. But I remember reading one of her columns, and in it she wrote that she was all for same-sex marriage. And the Bible tells us homosexuality is a sin, and it's evil. But when we look at this world today, how they look at that particular evil, what do? They call it good. And they call us evil for saying it's evil. There are many Hollywood personalities who work to help save the environment, reduce pollution, save the whales and such. And all that's good. But then there are many of them who use drugs, such as cocaine and heroin. They may abuse alcohol. They may be sexually immoral. And all that is evil. But that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at work. People do both. We're here in John. Let's turn over to John 16, verses 2 and 3. John 16, verses 2 and 3. Let's look more at the evil that people who are considered good are capable of. John 16, verses 2 and 3. And again, this is Jesus speaking. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. And this is going to happen again before Christ returns. Of course, it happened in the early church. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, what did he do? He killed Christians. He put them in prison. And when he did that, he thought he was doing good. He thought he was doing God's work. When Saul/Paul persecuted the Christians, Satan must have been so pleased. But I can imagine how shocked Satan was when Paul/Saul was converted and came into the church that he formerly persecuted, that he formerly hated, that he formerly threw Christians in prison and had them killed. I don't think Satan was happy when Paul converted. Again, talking about good and evil and doing both, there is a terrorist group in Lebanon by the name of Hezbollah. Many of you have heard of them. Over the years, they've sent suicide bombers into Israel. They've launched rocket attacks into Israel, killing innocent civilians, women, and children. And they are working towards the destruction of Israel because they hate Israel and want to see it wiped off the map. But at other times, they are heroes to many in Lebanon. They distribute food and medicine to the needy in Lebanon. They give money to the poor. They help people rebuild their homes and businesses that are destroyed when the Israelis counter or get vengeance on them for launching rocket attacks. So on one hand, we can say they do evil. But then on the other hand, they do good. Since Adam and Eve sinned, Satan has held sway over this world. But as Revelation 12:9 says, he truly deceives the whole world. And people don't even know it. And we can see the results of Satan's deception. It covers the whole earth. What's the paint company whose symbol is we cover the earth? Yeah, that's Satan right now. Then take the holiday Halloween. Parents will dress their children as demons and witches and murderers and other evil things, and they think it's good. Of course, people keep Christmas, and parents will deceive and lie to their children about a fat man in a red suit, and they just think it's good to do that. Even though Scripture says Satan is the deceiver, the father of lies. Churchgoers will worship Christ using pagan customs and practices, and they think it's good that they do so. Even though the Bible plainly says not to worship God that way. But people will still call evil good. And there's a religious day called Easter. The name comes from a pagan fertility goddess. And here parents will tell their little children that a rabbit brings them candy on Easter morning. And they think it's a cute lie to tell. Let's look at Matthew 4, verse 4. Matthew 4, verse 4. You know, God makes things so plain and simple, but yet sometimes we can make things so hard. You know, too often we can be so good at complicating matters for ourselves. Matthew 4, verse 4. The answer and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Of course, the Bible is the word of God. It's our instruction manual for life. But at times, we can make it so difficult for ourselves by not following our instruction manual. I heard this example in a sermon, and then I also heard it at the elders' conference in Dallas a couple of years ago. This minister was giving a presentation, and he was telling us about a counseling session that he had with a married couple who were having problems. They just could not get along. They were both in the church. but they fought and argued constantly. And this minister had many counseling sessions with the couple, but he could not make any headway with them. They continued to have problems. He told us one afternoon he came by the house to speak to the husband. And when he came in, the husband said to him, "Mr. So-and-so, I finally figured out what to do about the problem in my marriage." And the minister replied, "Oh, and what is that?" And the husband answered, "I've concluded that what I need to do is divorce my wife." The minister had his Bible with him, and he said he gave it to the husband and said, "Okay, show me the scriptures that you use to come to that conclusion." And he said the husband gave him a look that said, "Scriptures? What scriptures? You're expecting me to follow what scripture says?" Because you see, he didn't reach his conclusion from the Bible. And to answer that question, of course, for all of us, the answer is yes. Yes, we are to live by what the Bible teaches. But sometimes, brethren, as with that husband, sometimes we don't want that answer to be yes. And as with Adam and Eve, we can take it upon ourselves to decide what is right and wrong. And we leave God totally out of the picture. Satan got Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he wants us to eat from that tree too. In fact, he wants us to gorge ourselves with its fruit. And most of the world does. And look at the results. One big mess, isn't it? And it's only going to get worse, as our instruction manual tells us. This world will, unfortunately, continue to choose to follow Satan, as Adam and Eve followed him. Of course, the question for all of us, brethren, is what will we choose? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, we'll pick it up in verse 15. God told the children of Israel what to choose. He tells us what to choose. But like Adam and Eve, sometimes we make the wrong choice. And also, like Adam and Eve, sometimes the wrong choice can really hurt. And some wrong choices will lead to death, as God frequently tells us. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." And then verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." Not really a hard choice to make, is it? Some of us will remember the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I believe there were four Indiana Jones movies. Harrison Ford played Indiana Jones. Well, this one was Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And the time frame of the movie was before World War II, late 1930s. And it's a story about Indiana Jones and his father, who was played by Sean Connery, searching for the Holy Grail, but the Nazis were also looking for it. Now, some of you may be wondering, what exactly is the Holy Grail? Well, it's a legend that comes from medieval times. The legend says that Joseph of Arimathea acquired the cup or grail that Jesus used at the last Passover, his last Passover. Of course, the world today refers to as the Last Supper. And Pilate did give permission for Joseph of Arimathea to have the body of Christ. Let's see that. Let's go Mark 15, verse 43. Mark 15, verses 43 through 46. Let's see that. So I want to bring up a point about that, about legends. Mark 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So as with most legends, there's usually at least a kernel of truth to it. And the kernel of truth here is that Joseph of Arimathea was given the body of Christ after he died. But according to the legend, Joseph of Arimathea used the cup, or chalice as it's also referred to collect Christ's blood upon his removal from the cross. And as we just read, it says nothing about that. Later, as the legend says, Joseph is thrown in a prison where Jesus visits him and explains the mysteries of the cup, or the grail. And in the story, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, the story was that the cup or the grail had healing powers, including if you drank from it, eternal life. And that's why the Nazis were so interested in getting that, so they can drink from it and have eternal life. Now, there is no such thing as the Holy Grail, in case anybody's wondering, but it did add intrigue to the movie. So the bad guys captured Indiana and his father, and they forced them to help them find the Holy Grail, because there's all these books with these maps and riddles and everything, and Indiana and his father, they know how to, between the two of them, figure it out. So they finally come to the place where the grail is. And in the movie, if you remember, they actually use Petra as the place, or Petra if you prefer pronouncing it that way. And they use the outside of Petra. I remember the end of the movie was they all got on their horses and rode off with Petra in the distance. But they come into the room, and in it is this old knight. I mean, he really looks ancient. The movie seems to imply that he had been there centuries guarding the Holy Grail. But when they come in, there's not just one grail or chalice or cup. No, there's 15, 20, maybe even more than that. And for someone who's supposed to be protecting it, the knight didn't do anything to try to stop him. But when they come in, he says this to them, and I had to look all this up to quote it correctly. As they try to decide which one is the Holy Grail, because like I said, there's about 20 of them or so. He says, "Choose wisely, for while the true grail will bring you life, the false grail will take it from you." Now, God gave Adam and Eve a choice. In effect, he told them to choose wisely. But in the movie, the bad guy chooses, with the help of his accomplice, who I think was kind of stirring him to pick the wrong one because she was kind of tired of him and saw what the Nazis were really like. But anyway, he picks one, and it's one with all these jewels on it. So he says, "Oh yes, this is the one that he would have used." So he puts water in it and drinks it, and he dies a horrible death. But at least it was a quick death. It was horrible nonetheless. And the effects were, you know, well, you can picture what the effects were like. And after he dies, the old knight says, "He chose poorly." And the old knight paused for that effect. It's really effective in the movie. But of course, if you hadn't already figure this out, if you hadn't seen the movie, our hero, Indiana Jones, chooses the correct cup. He fills it with water, and he pours it on his father's gunshot wound, because to force them, right at the end, to help them, the bad guy shot his father so Indiana would cooperate with them. So he pours the water over the gunshot wound, and because it was poured from the Holy Grail, his father was healed. In effect, he was given life. But before Indiana could do anything else with the cup, like drink from it and get eternal life, according to that legend, there's an earthquake, and the cup falls into a crevice and is lost. But Indiana Jones chose wisely. And brethren, as God tells us in Deuteronomy 30, we too are to choose wisely. But as we know, all too often we choose poorly. But brethren, even when we do choose poorly, there's still hope. Because the tree of life is still available. And it's available to us. Because we have been called to eat from that, its fruit. And another question for all of us today is, how hungry are we for it? Let me close by asking that other question one more time. Have we forgotten the two trees? And brethren, as we ponder that question, as we meditate on our answer to that question, let's also remember that we do have a choice to make regarding the two trees. You and I do. And it's a choice for all of us to make, whether we want to or not. God tells us to choose, and he tells us to choose wisely. He wants us to choose wisely. Brethren, which tree are we choosing? Which tree are we allowing to guide our lives? Some questions to keep in mind as we approach the fall holy day season. Well, let's remember, brethren, we do have a choice to make. So above all, choose wisely. Good Sabbath, brethren.